Well, hello from Pillar of Truth. In our current series called Foundations of Church Life, we've taken a close look at baptism, and we're currently looking at communion. And Travis, in your sermon today, you talk about examining ourselves for any known sin and confessing that before taking part in communion. When we're warned about taking communion in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11, is that what Paul is referring to, or are there other ways we might be guilty of sin while taking communion?
Well, there's a number of ways we can be guilty of partaking in an unworthy manner. One of the ways I think people partake in an unworthy manner is by not partaking at all. People, they don't even show up to communion. That's a problem. Other people will show up to communion and they're not believers. When you're trying to partake of a fellowship ordinance that you're really not in fellowship with Christ and his church and you're an unbeliever, you ought not to be taking communion. You ought to be warned by 1 Corinthians 11. Other people, though, will come to communion and they will harbor bitterness in their hearts. They'll have an unsubmissive or rebellious attitude toward their leadership in the church. They have a slandering heart, gossiping heart, maybe unreconciled relationships, maybe, and especially in this sex-saturated culture, people practicing sexual immorality in certain ways, like practicing pornography and different things like that. That is so unfitting when we come together for the purity and the fellowship of the local church. It is vital that when we come before the Lord's table, that we come with all sin confessed, with our hearts right before him, before we take of this fellowship ordinance to commune with Christ and his church.
Now let's hear more on this subject from Travis.
The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or you might translate that, faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to say, if we confess our sins, that is to acknowledge our sins before God, to admit that we've committed them, to identify our sins as the sins that they are. That's what confess means, by the way. Homo logeo. Homo, same, logeo, to say or to speak. So it's to say the same thing as. When you're saying the same thing about your sin, you're saying the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. You're coming into agreement with God about what you have done, what it is. So you're saying the same things about your sin that God says about your sins. If you'll do that, God will forgive you. He'll forgive you. Notice why. Because of his character. God is faithful. That is, he is always consistent. He is never changing. Not only that, but he's just, or he's righteous, meaning he doesn't let sin go. He doesn't wink at your sin. He doesn't just ignore it. No, he fully punished it when he put Christ to death on the cross. All of his wrath was poured out on Christ. None left for you. So in view of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and in light of your fellowship, God will restore us. By confession, through confession. He'll restore us back into fellowship with him. He will forgive. The sin you've confessed, that sin that interrupted your fellowship with God, broke it as far as you were concerned because there's guilt on your conscience. You feel the shame. You want to hide, just like Adam and Eve when they transgressed the law and they found out in the garden. They immediately hid from one another and then from God. In silly ways, they tried to cover their own sin. They tried to cover it up themselves. They tried to deflect. They tried to counter-accuse. They tried to blame, shift blame around. They didn't deal with sin directly, did they? Same thing we do, isn't it? Now, if we come clean, if we come and confess to God, that sin that interrupted our fellowship would be wiped away. He'll forgive it. He'll forgive it. Not only that, but the sin of which you're unaware, noted there as all unrighteousness, that sin, he'll cleanse you of that too. So you come confessing the sins you know about, he'll forgive those. The sins you don't know about that are still there, that you're unaware of, he'll cleanse that too. So gracious. So gracious. Listen, that is why confessing sin is so vital for maintaining fellowship. That's what we face whenever we come. We do it here monthly. Whenever we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we remember what happened that night, how the Lord washed his disciples' dirty feet. He stooped down before them, taking the role of the lowest slave to wash the filth and the muck from their feet. Boy, when you think about that, what a terrible position we put our Lord in when we sin against him, right? No wonder Peter didn't want to see him kneeling before him, washing his feet. Seems like such an inappropriate place for the Lord to be, such an unfitting role. But if we fail to confess our sins, if we fail to come to him so that he'll wash our dirty feet, remember what Jesus told Peter, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share in me. You have no fellowship with me. Jesus had bathed them already, having cleansed them by the washing of the water with the word. But since they dirtied their feet, broken fellowship with him, Jesus was so gracious to restore them to fellowship by cleansing their feet. He leads us to confess, and then he forgives us when we do. It's all of grace. All of grace. The fellowship of Christ and his church is for those who cleanse their consciences through confession. We proclaim a pure fellowship. Confessing our sins is vital to preserving this fellowship. There's another lesson the disciples are to learn here. We proclaim an intimate fellowship and a pure fellowship. Point three, communion is a humble fellowship. Communion is a humble fellowship. That's the other lesson Jesus wanted his disciples to learn from his act of washing their feet. They needed to learn humility, to take a low position with one another, to take the role of a slave. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. The disciples, let me tell you, desperately needed to learn this lesson. No sooner had Jesus washed their feet, told them to do the same, and they were arguing over which one of them was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unbelievable, but so like us. Prideful dissension, petty bickering poisoned their fellowship. Attitudes that were so out of place in plain view of the Lord's immediate object lesson. That was the same inappropriate attitude that existed in the Corinthian church too, pride and self-centeredness. In light of Christ washing his disciples' feet, in light of the cleansing he provided by selflessly going to the cross to forgive us of all of our sins, isn't our pride absolutely shameful? Our pride is an utter disgrace, particularly when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table. For those of us who struggle with pride, and which of us doesn't? We need to repent of that sin immediately. We need to mortify it daily, killing it with extreme prejudice because it is so unfitting and inappropriate in the church, particularly here at the Lord's table. Communion is to be a humble fellowship before the Lord and with the saints. So communion is marked by intimacy with the Lord, purity of conscience, humility before God, before others. There's something else I want you to notice there in John 13. As Jesus was teaching Peter about the necessity of washing his feet, something wasn't quite right with the fellowship. And that something was a someone, and he didn't belong. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus said, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you," for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." There's a fourth point here about the kind of fellowship we're proclaiming in communion. We're proclaiming an intimate fellowship, a pure fellowship, a humble fellowship. A fourth point, communion is an exclusive fellowship. It's an exclusive fellowship. As we noted earlier, Judas had arranged with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus and hand him over to death. You know, we saw that, mentioned it in Luke 22, 3-6. But up to this point, Judas was still in the company of the disciples. He's still there. That was a problem. As Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-15, a series of rhetorical questions there, he says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Implied answer, none. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None and none again. Judas shared no partnership, no fellowship, no accord, and no portion with Christ and the rest of the apostles. He didn't belong there. And beloved, unbelievers don't belong at the Lord's table either. This is an exclusive fellowship between Christ and his church. Only Christians may participate in the Lord's table. So in John 13, 21-30, Jesus purged the fellowship. He identified and exposed that false disciple, and then his words there, his handing of the morsel to Judas, drove Judas Iscariot from their midst. Don't forget, Jesus had demonstrated love to all of them, washing all their feet. Judas had been among them. Jesus washed his feet too. Judas was completely calloused to the significance of what the Lord was doing. Why? His heart was not there. His heart was not with them. He couldn't learn anything. He was unteachable, unsubmissive to the Lord. So when it came to partaking of that last Passover, when it came to instituting this first communion, Jesus discriminated. Jesus excluded. The Lord's table is a fellowship for Jesus and his disciples, for them exclusively. So Jesus sent Judas away, and he spent that evening with his true disciples. And that's what the final step in church discipline does for us, beloved. It purifies and it protects the church. The last step in church discipline, after you've followed three previous steps in Matthew 18 of trying to restore somebody who's sinning, restore him, if he completely hardens his heart and refuses to repent, we need to excommunicate. We need to send him away. It's sad. But that's what that final step in church discipline does for us. It purifies and it protects the fellowship. So we also proclaim an exclusive fellowship. This communion table is for members only. Members only. Well, with Judas gone, Jesus could proceed with the rest of what he had planned for that evening. Go ahead and turn back at this point to Luke 22. Go back to Luke 22. We're going to see the conclusion here of the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that brings us to another point in our outline, which is really the most fundamental point of all of these. Maybe it's out of order, I don't know, but it's fundamental. Because without this point, none of the others would matter at all. In observing communion, we proclaim an intimate fellowship, a pure fellowship, a humble fellowship, an exclusive fellowship. Fifth point here, communion is a redeemed fellowship. Communion is a redeemed fellowship. We are purchased, we are redeemed, we are owned by God. Without redemption, all the other points would be moot, wouldn't they? It wouldn't matter. Without redemption, there's no intimacy with Christ, no purity of conscience, no humility, certainly no exclusivity, no separated people. So let's consider this, how the Lord's table proclaims the redemption of the saints. Look at verse 17 and 18, there in Luke 22. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." You can see down in verse 20, Luke mentions another cup. And it says, "And likewise, the cup, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This is the cup that is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood.'" So, is this the same cup mentioned twice? Is there more than one cup? Which one is the communion cup if there are multiple cups? There are actually four cups that were part of the Passover celebration. The Jews celebrated Passover using Exodus 6:6-8 as an outline summarizing God's covenant promises to Israel. It's Exodus 6:6-8. You don't need to turn there. But along with reading that text, the Jews drank four cups of wine to signify the four blessings that are contained in the promises there in Exodus 6:6-8. So four cups. The first cup was called the cup of Kiddush, which is really the cup of sanctification. Kiddush or Kadosh is the word for holiness, sanctification, being set apart. God said, Exodus 6:6, "I will bring you out of Egypt. I'll bring you out of Egypt." So he made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. That first cup signifies the separation of God's people, the sanctification of God's people, separating them from unbelievers. That is the first cup in Luke 22:17. And he took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it amongst yourselves." So by separating Judas from his disciples, Jesus had set them apart. He made a distinction among them. Jesus had sanctified them as his people. First cup. Second cup is called the cup of plagues, or the cup of deliverance. The cup of plagues, the cup of deliverance. Also in Exodus 6:6, God said, "I will deliver you from slavery." That cup, you understand, delivering them from slavery involved the plagues. Involved the plagues, a tremendous judgment on Egypt. And that cup is not mentioned in any of the accounts we see of the Lord's Supper here. But it says there, notice in Luke 22:19, it says, "He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance for me.'" I don't want to make too much of a possible connection that's not explicit in Scripture, as if Jesus meant to replace the second cup of plagues in Passover with the breaking of bread. But the breaking of bread did signify his broken body. The ultimate plague on him, I don't think it's unreasonable to see a connection here. Jesus did, in fact, become a reproach. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made his son, the one who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a certain sense, you could say, Jesus endured the cup of plagues for us in his own body on the cross so that we might drink the cup of his deliverance. Third cup shared in the Passover, it's called the cup of redemption. Cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. And that's the one there mentioned in verse 20. Likewise, he gave them the cup after they'd eaten. This is the third cup of redemption, cup of blessing. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Exodus 6:6 says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God had spared Israel from the worst of those great acts of judgment there in Egypt, that death of the firstborn. He covered them by the blood of an innocent lamb. You know, in the same way, Jesus redeems his people, saying that he will save them from God's great act of judgment, his full and final wrath, casting them into hell. He'll save them from that. He'll save them from that. God covered us with the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, because of the cross. One final cup, the fourth cup, it's called the cup of Hallel. Hallel means praise, so it's the cup of praise. They drank this cup in view of the promises pointing ahead to Israel's restoration as a people. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's interesting. In none of the accounts did Jesus drink that cup. Jesus postponed partaking of the fourth cup until the promise was completely fulfilled. Luke 22:18, I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Israel's national restoration is still future. Still future. Because they rejected their Messiah, everything, all the promises, the restoration for them is future. So this whole Passover meal pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Communion points backward to the sacrifice of Christ. It's in communion that we celebrate Christ's redemption. And we also observe, figuratively speaking, the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. Our communion proclaims a redeemed fellowship, which is purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. In our participation at the Lord's table, we proclaim the intimacy, purity, humility, exclusivity, and redemption of our fellowship with Christ. Last point, point six, communion is a learning fellowship. Communion is a learning fellowship. It's about discipleship. It's about learning. Jesus spent the rest of that evening with his disciples late into the night teaching them. Jesus was the consummate teacher, the consummate preacher. He gave himself to his people. That is the great act of love he showed for them continually, is by teaching. Think about that. He's got his betrayal coming just hours away, his death coming just hours after that. You think there was a lot on his mind, but what was his singular thought? Teach them, prepare them, teach those disciples, prepare them for his death, prepare them for his burial, resurrection, his ascension and departure into heaven, when they'll be alone, so to speak, and yet not alone. He'd send the Holy Spirit. He wanted to comfort them. John 14 through 16, it records some of that for us. You can see the intimate fellowship that Jesus shared in that upper room, revealing, unpacking God's truth, teaching them to understand it. His teaching was one of the most significant marks of his love for his disciples. And the evening ended with Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prayed for his disciples and for all believers, present and future, John 17. He ended that prayer, they sang a hymn together, departed the upper room, crossed the Kidron Valley, entered Gethsemane. Jesus spent some more time in private prayer, and then he waited for Judas to come and betray him. Listen, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the intimacy, the purity, the humility, the exclusivity of our fellowship. Communion is about proclaiming Christ's redemption of his church. And communion is about renewing our commitment to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, as lifelong learners who will learn to observe every word that he has taught us. Now, just quickly, as we draw this to a close, how do we apply all this to our fellowship? How should that night, the night that Jesus was betrayed and what Jesus did that night, everything he did, how should that inform and instruct how we observe the Lord's table together? Just quickly, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's see how Paul helped the Corinthian church understand the implication of the Lord's table in their fellowship. When we participate in the Lord's table together, we come together to practice a ritual of corporate fellowship. We're coming together to proclaim, preserve, and protect that fellowship. And that means participation in the Lord's table calls for right attitudes and appropriate actions in the church. Right attitudes, appropriate actions in the church. First, we come with an attitude of self-examination. We come with an attitude of self-examination. Look at verses 27 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God had judged the Corinthian church. He let them suffer physically, using sickness and even death to awaken his people to their spiritual sickness, to their pride and self-centeredness in their hearts. Those attitudes of pride and self-centeredness that led to divisions and self-indulgent behavior, they were poisoning and killing the fellowship. Precious people for whom Christ died were being marginalized here. They're being humiliated. The sins of some were damaging the unity of the many. So there were some who really needed to examine themselves to see if they were truly in the faith. Others, they needed to examine themselves for attitudes of pride and selfishness. It's a serious thing to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, to destroy a fellowship that is so important to him. Self-examination is absolutely critical if we're to make sure we approach the communion table in a way that pleases the Lord. Second, not just self-examination, we come committed to self-adjudication. Self-adjudication. And by that, I mean we need to follow through with what the Lord commanded in Matthew 18 with regard to the process of church discipline. Notice verses 31 to 32. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Several passages help us to understand how to practice what we would call restorative church discipline. You can see 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13, 1 Timothy 5, 20, Titus 3, 10 and 11. All of those are based on Jesus' clear outline for confrontation, which is there in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. I'm not going to unpack it now, but Matthew 18, Jesus outlines clearly four steps, easy steps the church can take when attempting to restore a sinning brother back into the fellowship. Number one, confront him privately. Number two, confront with two or three others. Number three, confront publicly. And number four, remove the offender from the fellowship through formal excommunication if he doesn't repent. So as a church body, we need to have the temerity. We need to have the boldness. We need to have a base attitude of the fear of the Lord to purge the false professor from the fellowship. We're committed to a pure fellowship. We need to protect the Lord's table. That's not our will. That's the Lord's will. That's his desire for the church. And I can summarize this best by pointing to what Paul said in another place. Philippians 2, 1 to 5, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another's more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? To do that requires a humble attitude. It's willing to set personal preferences aside, restrain and discipline the self, and consider others more important. Self-examination, self-adjudication, self-discipline, those are the actions and the attitudes that preserve and protect our fellowship. And they ensure that when we come together to celebrate communion, we proclaim exactly what it's meant to proclaim, our fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another. Bow with me for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the clarity of your word. It's really the clarity about what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the communion table. We never want to offend him who has done everything for us. We want to celebrate this table today with a sincere heart of faith, with a conscience that's cleansed from sin through confession, by coming to partake of every grace that you've given us. We love you, Father. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us, teaching us, guiding us into all truth. And we pray that even now, it should bless our time here around your table.
Self-examination, self-discipline, two very important and daily needs in our Christian lives. Well, if you've missed any of this series or would like to hear more of truth from the Bible, visit our website, pillaroftruthradio.com, or search Pillar of Truth Radio on your podcast app. Plan to join us again next time as we all continue to learn to stand up and stand strong on Pillar of Truth.